after all of these many weeks, got to chapter 2. And it has taken a minute, that first chapter. You know, we tried to go through quite a few background things and whatnot. So we're going to try to take these in some decent chunks as we go forward and as we can, but making sure we're doing our due diligence through this Bible study to not just simply read it, because you could do that at home, just to go through and read it. So hopefully we'll be able to bring out in bigger swaths of Scripture some truths that you can apply and that you can learn from the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Romans. Tonight we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And let's read those and see if we can't unpack them. It says, "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism." This is pretty good. I thought, as I was looking over this week and having looked at what we were taking in our Sunday school small group time and going along with that in a Sunday sermon and talking about welcoming other people and whatnot. There's a lot of good tones in here to see God's mindset. But I want you to think back into last week when we were looking at the ending of chapter 1. Paul had been addressing his audience to people in the third person. So he kept talking about they and they and they throughout the scriptures that we have been reading. He changes in verse 1, you see, and so for instance, in verse 24 of chapter 1, he says, "Therefore God gave them over," yada, yada. So he said they and he said them. And then in the very first word of chapter 2, he changes and he goes, "You," okay? And he turns to speaking now in the second person, and you think, well, who is this you? That's what I would ask if I'm reading this and I'm trying to understand what this scripture is saying. Who is he talking about? And I want you to understand, he is not addressing chapter 2 and these words to any one particular person, all right? It's just like if I was addressing you all and saying you and what you do today, that's what he's doing. And he's using an ancient writing style that has been around. We still use it today. Called a diatribe, and I put this in your notes, and that is where the writer verbally attacks and attempts to destroy the ideas of the opposition. The anticipated questions of the opposition are expressed and then answered. It is my most favorite way of writing and arguing with people. I like to anticipate what you may say, and I go ahead and say, oh, I know, and I do this preaching sometimes, right? I know after something I just said, I have a very good idea of what popped in some people's head when I first said that. So I'll say, as I did earlier, when I'm talking about the Halloween thing, you know, I'll go, well, listen, if this is, and I try to cut that stuff off at its knees, okay? But I will use the arguments of the other people, and you go ahead and lay them out there. That's the best way to debate somebody. Because once you have said the objection, and you have answered that objection, they're standing there going, you took the words right out of my mouth, you know, and they're left going, bloop, 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 you know, and that's just one of the reasons why typically I just go ahead and say what oppositions may be out there, and then I don't have to listen to much chatter later on because I've already exposed it. I've already said most of the stuff. I've given my answers to those questions that are out there, and then people just, they go and they go, well, I just tell you what, he's just, and, but I don't have to come back to me anymore about it because I've already said it to you. Now you just fuss, you know, on there. But that's what Paul is doing here. He is anticipating. He has preached to these people. He said a lot of things now, as we looked at in verses 18 through 32. And he said a lot of powerful things to these folks as we looked at last week. In verse 26, he says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. You know, he was going through all of those things last week that people were doing, men with men, and God's wrath and all of these things that he was talking about. And so after he got done saying that, then Paul stepped back and he says, uh-huh. Because see, we have a vantage point that you don't have when we're standing in front of you. There's right at probably almost 40 people in here tonight, if I can judge by just look sometimes. I get to see, and if you notice when I talk, whether it's tonight or in the Sunday morning, I try to make eye contact with every single person. I'm looking at everybody throughout my talk. I don't stand here and look back at the doors and talk, or the ceiling, or anything like that. I try to do that. And I get to see you. I watch you when I've said something. I get to see the people that are going, you know, or the people that after I said something go, can't believe he said that. You can't really hide what's on your face. And I get to see the people that constantly talk and all the rest of the things that happen. So we have a pretty good sense from this vantage point at what's happening out here, right? So that's what Paul was doing. But guess what? He didn't get the vantage point of watching these people. He was writing a letter. But you get a good sense of what they were thinking after you said that. So that he was writing that letter. He wrote chapter 1. They haven't even read it yet, okay? They haven't read it. He is assuming that this is what is happening in this particular instance here. And so after he wrote that, he said, I'm pretty sure this is the reaction of some of these people. So he goes, you therefore have no excuse. And who's the you? These people right here. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point, you judge the other, you are condemning, and I think it says yourself right there, but Joe didn't advance the slide for me. He's asleep. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, if you really look at this and you look at the end of chapter 1, he was addressing the Gentiles and Gentile behavior. It was not typical Jewish behavior as a society to get into all of those types of sinful things that he was talking about in chapter 1, although the Gentiles, though, very much did. That was a part of their pagan religious practices and idolatry and all the rest of it that he was talking about. So what he's done now is in the audience that he knows he's writing to, there are going to be some Jews there. And not just the Jews, though, but other people as well. And all the time when that letter would be read aloud in the churches, that's the way this happened. When Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, the Thessalonians in Thessalonica, Corinth, all the rest, those letters were, when they were received, they were read aloud to the people, okay? So Paul is going, okay, here I said this, and he's saying, yeah, there's some people, and this happens too. When you're preaching, there's some people, amen, uh-huh, amen, yeah, bring it, preacher. And they start, you know, saying, yes, I agree with what you're saying. He knew some of those Jews would be sitting back going, yes, yes, Lord, talk to these Gentiles, how wretched these Gentile people are. And so that's what they're saying at the end of verse 32 of chapter 1. And then all of a sudden, Paul goes, boom, boom, chapter 2, verse 1, you, he says, you, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. When they heard that first verse right there, when they heard that first sentence in that letter, those you people knew exactly who they were. When I make a statement that I may not even be directing towards you, if I said some things a while ago, whether it would be talking throughout the entire service or sleeping or disagreeing with something I said, you know, I didn't address that to a particular person, but you go, ooh, he's talking about me. Well, then that would only be happening because you've done what I said. Okay? So, you know who you are, you know, in that. And these people, when they read this aloud in verse 1 of chapter 2, those people that were sitting in that synagogue at the time, or in that home church, wherever they were being read at, they went, ah, maybe they did, if they got a conscience. And so he was writing this to some of those Jewish people that were out there. And I put in your notes here, they were listening, they were nodding their heads in agreement. But even other folks that are out there, maybe in just passing judgment. So he was basically humbling the folks that are in the crowd, because it is very easy for us, right, to point out problems in other people's lives. To go, yep, I see what they're doing. Yeah, boy, they need to clean that stuff up. But boy, when the spotlight gets turned on us, though, you go, wait a minute, don't judge me, you know? And so it's easy to pass judgment upon somebody else, but not to take any type of judgment or criticism. And so he was bringing these people down. He wanted to humble them. But I put in this last part, while they were passing judgment on others, they were overlooking their own sin. And that happens in the church today. He could have written this to us, okay? While we may be talking about in our churches sometimes about, oh, the world is doing this or the world is doing that, in our churches the very things are happening in our congregations from our pastors and ministry staff. Look at the things that are going on in the Catholic Church. They won't even let you have contraceptive in the Catholic Church, yet their priests and all of that stuff have engaged in homosexual activity for years and years and years. And I can guarantee you that priest at some time get a homily, you know, over homosexuality. There is easier, you know, I'm not saying the whole Catholic Church has done those types of things, but it is easier for us to stand in judgment, as I said, and then overlook our own sin that we may be doing. I'm too scared to do that. Because one day, I'm going to stand before Christ. And I know this. And we'll talk about this here in a minute in these verses. And he's going to look at me in my face and say, oh, you stood before them people and taught them on that, but you were doing the very same thing. That's not going to be a great conversation. And I don't look forward to having one of those types of conversations, and neither should you. So when you may be, let's say, you know, you're talking about that friend that you heard that was in an adulterous relationship, and yet you're cheating on your spouse too, and you're talking about them, yeah, I can't believe that. We do that. How is it that we do that? Can somebody tell me? How is it that we can be doing the exact same thing, yet pointing our finger at somebody else? How does that happen? We don't get caught. But we know there should be some internal thing that grabs you and says, wait a minute, calm down. You know? But we don't get caught. That's good when somebody else did. What else? Somebody tell me. Eases our own conscience as we're putting the focus somewhere else. Uh-huh. I like all of those answers. All those answers were great because they're spot on. It's either that you're trying to get the onus off of you onto somebody else, or, you know, and it makes you feel better. Don't it make you feel better sometimes to just talk about other people so that people don't look at you and talk about you? You know, that's the way it seems that the world does. And then, as Jessica pointed out right there, that there are times people say, well, that's a sin over there, what they're doing, but, you know, what I'm doing, because I'm doing it, is okay. That's the way I really am my own worst critic. I'm sorry. This is, maybe you're different in here, but I have never been able to just flat out lie to people. It's just not in my nature to lie to you. Brooke, whenever there's been things, even in our marriage, that I knew this was me to reveal this. For one instance, I took my son to see my mother. You know, it was kind of a an agreement that my mother, because of the circumstances she was in, would not be exposed to our children until she got herself in a better path. But I wanted, you know, her to see them. And so one day, while I had them and Brooke was at work, I took Eli over there. But that day when she got home, I knew I had to tell her. And I knew. I said, Lord, why didn't you let me be somebody that was a liar? Because I could have just lied by omission and not said it. And she would not have known. But I had to tell her. I've always just admitted, because I'm not one that likes to keep looking over my shoulder when I've done something wrong. Just get it out there. If I've done something, if I ever do anything major, I'm just going to tell y'all and resign. That'll be the way it happens. Okay? So I hadn't done that yet, so I'm hoping to be doing okay right now. All right? Because I'm just not going to be, you're not going to be shocked one day when you find something. You would probably be shocked if you just had cameras all the time in my house, but you know, I'm not much different than I am here, and that's sad. going on from that, these people can identify with all those things that y'all just said. He goes on in verse 2, and he says, and he's setting up. Remember, I'm telling you, he was fixing to do this diatribe. He's fixing to lay out all of their arguments, and he's going to answer their own questions before they even ask them. So he wants to set up some ground rules here. Miss Wilma, if you move up to this one, you won't sit in the sun right there. Bless your heart. She's in the Shekinah glory of the Lord almost right now. He goes on and he says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. He set up that ground rules here. He's saying, we all should agree on this, that God's judgment is based on truth, right? Because human judgment is not based on truth, as you were saying, Jessica. You know, I may be judging and I may be using a measuring stick for you this long, and it's done by inches, let's say. But then when I judge something else, I use a ruler, okay, and may do millimeters. And they say, well, this is a little sin, but yours, same thing, but yours is a bigger sin, okay? If you judge the length of this pew and then the metric system by, you know, meters and whatnot, that's different than inches and feet, right? So in order to get the correct same measurement, you got to use the same measuring mechanism, right? And God does that. He always uses the same, measurements whenever he's looking and whenever he's judging things, but human beings do not do that. Not only is God capable of judging rightly, but eventually he will judge the entire human race on the day of judgment. That's what keeps me straight. You know what? I know that God... That God died for me, that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. I know that, and that keeps me in line, that he loved me so much that he did that for me. But I also know that not only was he that loving and that caring that he sent his only son to die for me, but I know that one day I'm going to have to give an account for my life since the time that I have been saved forward. When you got saved, the Bible says he cast your sins as far as the east is to the west and remembers them no more. Those are the sins that you committed prior to salvation. But from salvation to now, that's what we get judged on as Christians, what we do now. That's where your precious stones come from, or wood, hay, stubble, and ash. The good deeds that we do that will be talked about in these verses that are coming on. So you are, what you do as a Christian, God is going to look at that, and you're going to give an account for even every word you speak. You don't think that I'm going to be judged by how I acted as a Christian minister? Absolutely. God is going to go, you know, how did you respond to that circumstance? And I'm going to be held to a higher standard, all right? And God is going to use that judgment upon me, and it's going to be just like he's going to apply it to other people. Our salvation is not dependent on our judgment as Christians. Our rewards in heaven are dependent on our judgment. If you go to the great white throne judgment, you don't want to be there, okay? That judgment, that's where he's going to be sending those people that don't know him. The judgment seat of Christ is the second judgment. This is not a judgment Bible study, but I'm just giving you this real quick. The judgment seat of Christ is where Christians will go to. And then as we go up there, our lives will be evaluated and our rewards will be delineated to us based on our life and our service and what we have done. And then you get rewarded in heaven based on that. But everybody will be judged, because the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then after that, the judgment. Everyone. On that day, it says that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So make no mistake about it, that God is going to judge us, and his judgment is going to be based on truth. So he goes into verses 3 and 4, and then he gets into the questions here from the opposing side. So in verse 3, he says, do you think you'll escape judgment there at the end? You know, do you think you will escape God's judgment? So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, he's thinking, when you're passing judgment on somebody, yet you're doing the same thing, do you think you're going to escape God's judgment, he's asking? Does anybody in here really think you're going to escape the judgment of God? I hope not, because I just told you in two verses of scripture that I quoted that you will be judged one day, whether you believe it or not. You know what? When the Bible says that on that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, do you know that that atheist who's been standing all of this life opposing God on that day is going to be doing this number right here? Okay? They're going to be going down. They're going to be fighting it every way. I ain't doing it. But they're going to go. No, they won't. They're going to drop like that. And they're going to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay? So you can go through life if you want to. You can be like these Jews that were sitting there. We're good. But there's going to come the judgment. You're not going to be able to escape it. So he asked that rhetorical question. Do you think you're going to be able to escape God's judgment? And he goes on in verse 4. And he says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? He's exposing this Jewish belief, really, of their superiority over the Gentiles. The Jews, for the longest time, and God never intended it to necessarily be this way, they had pure contempt for people that were not Jews. I mean, they looked down their noses at people. They wouldn't even associate with the Samaritans and those people. If you were not Jewish, you couldn't touch them. You couldn't eat in their house. You couldn't do anything. Very judgmental people. And they had developed this sense of that because they were, in fact, and still are, the chosen people of God. But you can see how they acted. It's the way Baptists act today. You a Baptist? I'm telling you, I still probably am a Baptist because I grew up that way, but I've been out of the Baptist church for the 11 years that I've been here. And while I was here at this church, there was a time in which I applied to a Baptist church to be the youth minister there, First Baptist Church of Gray. And the pastor called me, we were talking. I had impeccable credentials to be a youth pastor, had a degree at that point, and went to a Baptist church and was licensed and ordained as a part of a Baptist church, a degree from a Baptist seminary. And first question, what is a United Community Church? No lie. I said, it's a church building with four walls in it at 2411 Heath Road. What is a United? You asking me like this is some kind of foreign thing. You know, what is a United Community Church? And then the second question, I am not lying to you. Remember, I said I don't lie. These are the exact order of the questions he asked me. I was sitting in the parking lot at a bank, sitting here on the phone in my car, and he said, do you have a problem serving in a Baptist church? I grew up in a Baptist church. I was licensed, and I got a degree from a Baptist college. You know, I was like, whatever, sir. I'm not interested in coming to your church. Thank you for the opportunity. And I hung up the phone. I mean, if you're that crazy about being a Baptist, what is that? You know, but I'm telling you, if you're a minister, and I get some of the reasons behind they don't want some kooky thing coming, they want to know what you believe. All right, I get that. I get that. I do. So I'm not trying to say we shouldn't ask people why they believe. But denominationalism within Christianity has segmented different churches to say, you're not a Presbyterian, you can't be a part of my club. You're not a Catholic. We're not that way here. We are, what Miss Wilma does is interdenominational, and there's people that were Baptists, there are people that come here that have been Catholic, there are people from Methodist backgrounds, Church of the Nazarene, there's all different kind of people. And isn't it wonderful to not have a stupid label that man gave us, there will not be some you know, club that you go, oh, I got my Baptist card to get into the Baptist lounge in heaven. They act that way, though. I mean, they do, you know. It's just crazy sometimes how that kind of stuff goes. I thank the Lord and him leading me here and getting out of that denominationalism club kind of thing here. But that's the way the Jews were acting at that time. And they thought they were above the Gentiles. They thought they were better than the Gentiles here. And Paul is kind of bringing them down. He's kind of, come on back home, okay? and so he's hitting them with these questions here about escaping judgment and whatnot. But they kind of thought they were too good to sin. They knew that they were sinners now. They knew that they had to atone for their sin. They knew they had to sacrifice and all of those things. But they really thought that their privilege of their birth, of being a Jew, gave them immediate entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That was the way that they thought. Yes, we sin, but we're going to, you know, kill a cow and, you know, some doves and a grain offering or something like that. And, you know, procedural things. What now? Yep. And procedural things will go through, but everybody's going to make it because we're Jews. And we've got a card, you know, that says we're members. That is the way they thought. Think about how they treated Jesus. They treated Jesus as an outsider. They didn't respect him as a teacher, yet he was full-blooded Jew from both sides, you know, of his family. But you're Jewish by your mother's line and their custom. But that's the way they were acting here. So they were in there, preach it to them Gentiles here. And in the last part of this verse here, sometimes God's patience and tolerance gives people the impression that he is okay with certain behavior. Because God has allowed you to go on in your sin for a little while, you think, well, that's okay. He hasn't punished me yet. Whoa. Talking about playing Russian roulette. He's given you a little bit of what the scripture says, tolerance, patience. But he does that so that his kindness will lead you to repentance. He's hoping to be sweet to you for a minute, and that'll lead us to repentance. But you know what? It often doesn't. Like Eli today, we told him, stop slamming that door. Stop slamming the door. Try to be sweet. Don't do it, son, okay? Don't slam the door again. Boom! Come here! He ran. And I went, no. When I seen him run from his mama, I got him. Bam, bam, bam. He knew then he had a problem. You think he slammed the door again? Nope. But the kindness didn't lead him to repentance at that particular point. But that's what God tries to do to us. And that's what he's saying. You know, do you show contempt for God's riches? Are you making a mockery, is what he's asking, of God's kindness, that he's showing you love and he's showing you patience? You know, yet you don't realize what he is doing that for. So Paul puts those questions out there to them, and then he jumps into verse 5. He says, okay, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. They were going, that's the moment when they were realizing that they were you, as that was being read, and they went, what did he just say? I know he didn't just say that about me. Yes, he did. Think about that wording right there. Storing up wrath. Is that something you want to be engaged in? That you're banking up God's wrath? You know, today I got a couple of more credits of God's wrath. Boy, my wrath bank account is going up. That's nuts. That scared the living daylights out of me. If I knew that every day I was storing up his wrath, I'm scared right now knowing that, hey, when I read these folks in the Bible and look at the news, I'm thinking, man, I'm a saint, okay? But I'm thinking, I know he's got some wrath for me, even as good as I try to be. And I'm thinking, no, if I'm just living life, just storing it up, I want to be storing up grace and mercy and rewards, don't you? But he's telling these people, with your stubborn, and that word right here, unrepentant heart. What does repentance mean? It means an about face, a turnaround. God did not ever say in the Bible that you needed to habitually ask forgiveness of sins. He didn't say that. He didn't say that you go, oh, I sin, I ask forgiveness. I sin, I ask forgiveness. I sin, I ask forgiveness. He said, repent. Repent means I sin, I turn around and go the other way, don't do it no more. Not, I sin, I'm sorry. I sin, I'm sorry. I sin, I'm sorry. I sin, I'm sorry. That's an unrepentant heart. That means you keep on going in the same direction that you knew was wrong in the first place. Okay? Huh? It is absolutely showing contempt, as he was saying earlier, abusing God's grace. It's abusing the tolerance and the patience that he has given you in that. And I'm telling you, if I illustrate this sometimes, if I went up to Sarah, I'm going to use Sarah. If I went up to Sarah and I just slapped the living daylights out of you, right? Just, okay? And I'm sorry. I didn't mean it. I just had a fit. You're not even going to probably let me have that the first time, right? But let's just say, I'm going to use Tripp did it to you, not me, because it's better. All right? You're not even going to forgive Tripp the first time, okay? But let's say that somehow you had a double portion of God's, forgiveness today. And then, so you go, okay, now you crazy. You were sitting here. I know you're a little nuts, okay? So you gave him that one. And all of a sudden, I'm sitting here talking another, bam, he hit you again. Oh, he goes, but I'm sorry. You're kind of thinking, no, you're not, right? He's got an unrepentant heart, doesn't he? And then you say, well, I forgave him again, and then it hits you a third time. I mean, at what point, I ask you, at what point, how many slaps does it take somebody to give you, one after the other, until you realize they don't mean that I'm sorry they keep giving you? The second one for me, I may give you that first one to turn the other cheek, but once you hit the other cheek, boom! No, I'm joking. The Bible said turn the other cheek, but it didn't say I don't have three. Okay. On there. Well, never mind. So, stupid stuff, Ken. That goes in the book of things Ken says that I shouldn't say. I didn't say it, but everybody knew what I meant. Anyway, when you're being whipped, that's what that meant in the Bible. You hit, turn that cheek, and turn the other cheek on there. But I make light of this, but an unrepentant heart is the worst path that you could be going down. Because here's the thing, you're playing that Russian roulette. You slap God and you say, I'm sorry. You slap him. Every sin is a slap. At what point does God look at you and say that your words mean nothing? And I want you to equate that with just like that person that would be sitting beside you in church, slapping you in the face but saying, I'm sorry right afterwards. You got to stop doing what you're doing and change. And that is a repentant heart, all right? Best way I can try to illustrate that for you. Okay, yeah, there you go. All right, thank you. I used to teach you, so y'all got to forgive me sometimes in my illustrations. But he goes on and he says at the end of this verse now that you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day, and I told you about this a while ago, for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment is going to be revealed, when he is going to reveal his judgment. Now listen, on judgment day, do you want to be one of those people that was storing up wrath? Because you're storing it up as you live, and on judgment day, that's when he's going to pour it all out. Have mercy. That just gives me goosebumps right now to think that that would be what I was going to be dealing with on my judgment day. It already makes me sad that I'm going to have to look into the eyes of the Savior and let him know that I sinned even knowing that I was a Christian, that I didn't minister to somebody that I was supposed to minister to and know that that hurts him. Boy, that just tears me up. You think about your grandfather, your father, your whoever your person in your life was that you didn't want to disappoint. I don't want to disappoint the Savior that gave his very life for me. But so that scares me. But to know he was fixing to deliver some wrath to me scares me even worse in that. So these folks are being said of that they were storing up wrath because of their unrepentant heart. In verse 6, it goes on and says that God will give to each person according to what he has done. Again, that's plain. He's telling you what you're going to give an account for what you do. Okay, it's not that hard. And what he's talking about, what we've actually done in life will be the basis of God's judgment. How have you lived your life? Ask yourself right now, if you want to know what is going to come before God in that judgment time, you need to look from the point that you were saved until now, and you need to look at how you have lived your life. All of the things that I don't know about, your parents don't know about, all of that stuff you cannot hide from God. It's going to pass before him. So you can already get a good sense at what it's going to be like right now. And if you're looking back kind of nervous about it, then change today and go to tomorrow and start piling up some precious stones and things that you can do, some good things, some good deeds that he's going to talk about here in a minute. And he goes into verse 7, and he says, to those who by persistence, so he said, you're going to be judged by what you've done. Didn't he say that? By those good deeds. Verse 6. Go back to verse 6 real quick. Okay? God will give to each person according to what he's done. Okay? He's setting the standard. It's up to you, right? It's up to us. This is what Paul's telling the Roman church, right? It's up to you. So verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good and you seek glory and honor and immortality, what do you get? You get eternal life. That's positive. Everybody goes, yeah. There you go. He gave some positive throughout. He wasn't just, fire and brimstone the whole way. He's saying, look, you get according to how you've lived. That's how you get judged. If you do good and you've been persistent in that and you push through it, you should do good even when it is not convenient for you to do good. That's persistence. Not you stop because, I can't come to church because I got an ingrown toenail. Well, get the thing cut out and come on. Wrap it up. People got cancer come to church. People have their bladders taken out with bags on their side and come to church. Okay? If I'm not here, y'all, it's something major. That's all there is to it. It is something major that has happened. But everybody's different on here. But your persistence in doing good. So he goes right here. All right. So all y'all folks that are, wanting immortality, you're doing good. You're being persistent in that. Eternal life is what you get. Verse 8. But, you always got to throw those in. For those who are self-seeking. Well, that hit some people in the nose when they were listening to that, maybe in here too. Well, those people that are all about yourself, those people that aren't thinking about anybody else but their own selfishness and what they can do, those self-seeking people, and those who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Isn't it simple? But he didn't make this hard to understand, did he? Okay? For those people that are persistent in doing good, you get eternal life. For those people that are self-seeking, reject the truth, follow evil, wrath and anger. Simple. Well, where does Joe Osteen read? How does he read this verse? He don't ever talk about it. Never. Never, ever, ever in all the books. He'll talk about verse 7. But he ain't going to read this one. It's in the Bible. It ought to be read. This is the choices that you get. He goes on in verse 9. I don't have a lot of commentary on that. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now that last part right there is curious, isn't it? Remember as we were looking in verses 16 and 17 a couple of weeks ago, and it was talking about that salvation was given first to the Jew, then for the Gentile. Well, God's wrath as well, just like that salvation was presented first to them and then to the Gentile, that same hierarchy and that same line goes for them when it comes to God's wrath. They'll be first in line in the judgment line that is out there when it comes to what he's going to deliver his wrath here. How many human beings who do evil is this going to happen to? All of them? I mean, every human being means some. No, I mean, every human being means every human being who does evil. All right? And then you can ask yourself, well, what is evil? Well, go back and read all these lists that the Bible is talking about. I mean, I'm not going to get into all of that. Again, it's evil by God's measuring stick, not yours. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. So hit them with the bad stuff. Hey, if you seek out evil, you're going to get wrath and all that kind of stuff. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good. You will be rewarded for doing good. The Jews will be in first in line for the rewards as well as for the punishment than to the Gentiles. That's all he's trying to say right here. And he makes that clear, on there. It's standard across the board. And then he goes into verse 11, for God does not show favoritism. Does a Jew getting the reward first mean that the Gentile who's 10th in line is not going to get the same reward? No, it's not favoritism. It's just you got to have a line. Somebody's got to be first, in that line sometimes, and somebody has to be last. I don't really care if I'm last, as long as I'm going to get the same reward and get into heaven and all that. That would be bad, wouldn't it? I got to follow that. Although I could be like, yeah, look at him that time when he was standing there holding those coats, with Stephen stoning, but then when he got into those missionary journey parts, I would be really ashamed. He goes, here's all this. And I'm going, oh, there's mine. The whole point in what he is trying to say here about this favoritism is that God is not going to show partiality to anybody when it comes to us doing the same things. If you sin in this one way, you are going to get the same exact punishment and or redemption, if you seek that, then if this person over here, no matter what their external circumstances are, they'll get the same punishment or redemption. The same grace to be applied if they seek it. When you come before God, he is the absolute most impartial being in existence. There's no human being, even the best judge that is out there, or preacher one, that can be truly impartial. We all have opinions and we all have beliefs, and you can try your best to ride that middle ground, but God is just, okay? And he's going to do it exactly right. That's the one person that you're going to stand before. So what Paul is cautioning the people here, and I caution us as well, and I have to make sure that I do that as a minister because it is my job to preach, yet how many times have you heard me in a sermon say, I'm preaching this same thing to myself, or I have done those same types of things, or I'm working on this myself. I'm not trying to stand up here above you all, although I'm standing and you're sitting the whole time. Of course, I think sometime I ought to sit and y'all stand the whole service. I don't think many people would stay in here if we had to do that. I'm not trying to talk down to you. We're all trying to learn together. And iron sharpening iron about things. If something is said in a sermon that brings conviction upon you, that came from the Holy Spirit, because I have zero power of conviction. I can't. There's nothing that I have, no power I have to grab you in a convicting way. The Holy Spirit does that. But know this, if you're sitting here and you look across the way and you go, well, I'm glad I'm not as wretched and bad and nasty as those other people. We all have the same label, sinners. What does Romans 3:23 say? For how many people? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all miss the mark on there, and we'll all be judged the same. What we shouldn't do is be looking back at people nodding our head that they're, really getting beat down. We should be thinking, how can we go and help restore that person? What can I do to help that person that I know that is walking down a path that leads to destruction? How can I help them get on the straight and narrow path that leads to righteousness, that leads to God? That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we're here for. That's why we're doing Awana. That's why we have a youth. That's why we have Bible studies and whatnot. And that's why we're in here. But we can identify so well, in closing tonight, with what Paul was writing to these people here, that God is not going to show favoritism to not one single person in this room. And I pray that if you are not ready, and you hopefully you've examined your life tonight, if you're not ready for that judgment day, I pray that tonight that you begin to get ready for that. I'm ready. I'm not necessarily looking forward to it because I know I'll disappoint him in some way, but I'm pretty sure I'll get in. But I don't want to disappoint the Savior, and I want to lead my life in a way that I can get rewards like Paul got. And we have that same ability to do that as well. Let's pray. Father God, I just praise you and I thank you, Lord, for the reading of your